Ecclesiastes chapter 11. Beginning in verse 1, the preacher says, "Cast your bread upon the waters, for you will find it after many days. Give a portion to seven or even to eight, for you know not what disaster may happen on earth. If the clouds are full of rain, they empty themselves on the earth. And if a tree falls to the south or to the north, in the place where the tree falls, there it will lie. He who observes the wind will not sow, and he who regards the clouds will not reap. As you do not know the way the spirit comes to the bones in the womb of a woman with child, so you do not know the work of God who makes everything. In the morning sow your seed, and at evening withhold not your hand, for you do not know which will prosper, this or that, or whether both alike will be good. Light is sweet, and it is pleasant for the eyes to see the sun. So if a person lives many years, let him rejoice in them all, but let him remember that the days of darkness will be many. All that comes is vanity. Rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and the sight of your eyes, but know that for all these things God will bring you into judgment. Remove vexation from your heart and put away pain from your body, for youth and the dawn of life are vanity." Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we come humbly to your most holy word. We would ask and invite your spirit to be our teacher, that you would speak to each one of us as individuals, to our fears and our needs, and that you'd point us towards the hope that is in the gospel. Speak to us as a community, that we might be transformed and changed in the way that we function and interact and speak to and with one another, so that we might better represent you in this city, so that we might better represent you, not only as individuals, but even as a community. And Father, I pray for those here this morning who do not know you, that the gospel would be so clear and that they would see the perfection, radiance, and beauty of Christ today and be absolutely transformed. And I pray that in all our hearts we would be freed from anxiety and worry and fear, and that we might put our trust in you. And I pray that you would do these things for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. There's a famous quote from Henry Ward Beecher that says, "Every tomorrow has two handles. We can take hold of it with the handle of anxiety or the handle of faith." And I think all of us could agree with that, that that is our experience, that what tomorrow holds can be approached in two ways, either in full anxiety or either in faith and trust. I think we would not only agree with that statement, but then even add today. Today can be handled with anxiety, or it can be handled with faith. So the immediate question we need to ask ourselves is, how are we even handling our day right now? We're all familiar with the phrase, "seize the day," from that ancient poem, but some of us are struggling to even like seize the moment. So how are we handling that? Which handle are you grabbing right now? Are you full of worry and anxiety, or are you full of assurance and boldness and confidence? We handle each day, every moment, one way or the other. And so often, many of us, including myself, it's a huge area in my life that I struggle with, and I know many of you are in the same boat, worry and anxiety. Worry and anxiety is like cancer in our souls that chokes out healthy activity and proper enjoyment in life. We're freaking out about all the things that could happen, even if they never do. If you were to reflect upon this past year, and I invite all of you to do that very briefly in this moment right now. All the things you freaked out about, some of those things may have happened, but how many things did you freak out about over the last year that never happened? It reminds me of what Winston Churchill once said. He says, "When I look back on all these worries, I remember the story of the old man who sat on his deathbed and said that he had a lot of troubles in his life, most of which never happened." See, that's how most of us live. We spend all of our energy over worrying and stress and anxiety. In fact, think about it for a moment. Stress, that mode that your body goes into when there's a challenge, that's actually not necessarily a bad thing. It's part of something that happens in us so that we might rise up and meet a huge challenge or an emergency whenever we need it. You know, if you're going to face a battle, you kind of get stressed out. The adrenaline starts pumping, and then you approach the battle. That's not necessarily a bad thing. The problem is we function like that 24 hours a day. We're constantly running like that, and that's why our bodies get worn down, and we are tired, and we're freaking out, and we're usually freaking about things that may end up never happening in the end. On the other hand, we're freaking out about things that have already happened. I can't believe this happened last week. How much time have you spent losing sleep and keeping you from healthy activity because of one thing that happened this last week? And your mind just fixates on it and replays it over and over and over again. We're so often paralyzed by the future, or we're plagued by the past, which leaves us in an unhealthy and inactive present. And we're afraid to take risks. We're afraid to move forward. We're afraid to seize the day, as it were. See, these are exactly the problems that the preacher wants to deal with in this passage. If you see down in verse 10, verse 10 represents the problem that he really is dealing with here. He tells us there to remove vexation, or if you have NIV or other translations, it's anxiety. Remove anxiety from your heart and put away pain or evil from your body, for youth and the dawn of life are passing away. They're fleeting. They're transient. Now, he's already in the previous chapters, this preacher, given us the guardrails of wisdom for life. Now, in this chapter, he's calling us to action. He gives us wise counsel on why and how we can seize the day without being seized by the day through worry and anxiety. That has really been the thrust of this book. He's been asking the hard questions. He's been making the honest observations so that we might enjoy life, but without being those people who enjoy life in a very superficial way, in a very surface level way. Because that's how most people live in our culture. We're all happy clappy, but it's because we deliberately keep ourselves from the difficult things in life. He says that's not the way to go. You're a fool if you do that, pretending that all these bad things don't exist. He says, no, stare these things right in the face and then enjoy life. Enjoy life. And that's why I believe Ecclesiastes is so refreshing. You read it and you say, finally, someone who is not ignoring the obvious. But let's all confess, as he has made all these observations and he's written down his words as we have been reading them, it makes everyone a little bit uncomfortable. And that's one of the reasons I think Ecclesiastes is so fun. And one of the reasons a chapter like this is fun, because a chapter like this makes both Christians and non-Christians uncomfortable. And I love it. It makes Christians uncomfortable because it says that things will not always go according to your plan, and bad things can and will happen in your life. Christians are not exempt from losing jobs and getting diseases. So that kind of bothers Christians. Plus, Christians don't think that, you know, a book like Ecclesiastes and all this talk about vanity should be in the Bible in the first place. So it makes you feel a little uncomfortable. On the other hand, it makes those of you who are not Christians a little uncomfortable, all this talk about creation and judgment. He's ruffling everyone's feathers. But he's doing so in order that we all might be wise. How can we get rid of worry? How can we banish anxiety and really live life without being superficial and foolish? Well, we'll look at his wisdom under three main headings. And the first thing he makes so obvious is that life is unpredictable. Life is unpredictable. Now, he doesn't say that to be a Debbie Downer, so to speak. Having read the book thus far, you might think that you get this impression that we're all just supposed to give up, but surprising everyone, he says, go for it. Life is unpredictable, so go for it. He begins his instruction by using these illustrations of merchant ships and sowing seeds, all to call us to action. And the first action he recommends is generosity. He says, life is unpredictable. You're not going to have everything figured out, so risk being generous. Well, that's not the advice that you hear every day, is it? Usually in an unpredictable world, people say, hoard. Don't take your chances on anything, and don't you dare share anything with anyone. Right? Get all you can all you get, sit on the can. Because there's a financial crisis. So you would think that his advice would be, life is unpredictable, so hold everything, you know, close to yourself. But he says, no, chuck it. My translation, verse 1 and 2, cast your bread upon the waters, for you will find it after many days. Give a portion to 7 or even to 8, for you know not what disaster may happen on earth. See how counterintuitive this is? Life is unpredictable, so be generous. Be generous. Take a risk by way of generosity. You do not know how compensation will come to you. There's all those classic stories of those old, you know, fairy tales and children's stories that speak of a person who tried to hoard everything, but when bad times came and they lost it all, he was never generous with anyone, so nobody would help him out. See, there's even common wisdom in life that would tell you, hey, be generous, because you never know what disaster is going to befall you. And if you've been generous with others, you don't know what kind of compensation may come. Overall, he's encouraging us to be generous in our giving, in all kinds of ways, in our investments, with our finances. And of course, this truth would extend beyond to all other departments of life. Be generous with your time. Be generous with your talents. And of course, the Bible says that the same is true for spiritual investments. In fact, the sowing of seeds is a picture that all of Scripture uses to speak of this kind of spiritual investment. We are to sow and invest in other people, even if we don't immediately get something in return. Even if we don't get an immediate reward, be generous. Be generous with your money. Be generous with your time. Risk generosity in the midst of an unpredictable life. That is his advice. When it comes to generosity, take risks. There's always a risk in giving. In the face of uncertainty, our tendency is indeed to hoard. But the advice that the preacher gives here says, and the wisdom and counsel he gives says that, you know what? Disaster is going to happen anyway. Even if you're the type, and some of you are like this, you're the play it conservative, play it safe type. He says, hey, guess what? The economy might tank. And no matter how careful you were, it's going to affect you. You don't know what kind of disaster may befall you. Disaster is going to come anyway. So give of your wealth. There's a chance you're going to lose it anyway. So in a sense, he's saying this, it's better to fail in being generous than to choke and die in being selfish. Because disaster is going to come to everyone one way or another. So it's better to fail in being generous than to choke and die in being selfish. See, if you move forward in generosity, it means that you're holding loosely to your means. And that is a good thing because you're not going to be able to keep it anyway. So cast your bread upon the waters, whatever those reasons are today that are keeping you from being generous. And indeed, if you're a part of the church family here at Reality LA, you will know that generosity is one of the marks of the church. We have no right to call ourselves Christians if we are not full of love and generosity. We're called to give. We're called to give to the poor and needy. We're called to give to the work of the ministry and the advancing of the gospel. We're called to give and to share with other brothers and sisters in need. We're called to be generous with our families, with whatever we have. Some of you might have, you know, a lot of bread. Some of you might have a little. That's fine. Everyone in this room is in a different state of life in regards to their means. The point is, be generous. But some of you are like, well, you know, I got to get things kind of worked out and sorted out before I can be generous. So maybe in about 10 years, you know, when I make X amount of money, then I'll start being generous. No, start being generous now with what you have. It may not be the same amount as someone who has more, but the point is, be generous for the sake of your own heart. Be generous. Selfishness chokes you up. Generosity is a demonstration that God has indeed touched your heart. Chuck it. cast it on the waters. You don't know how compensation will come. It's better to fail and risk generosity than to choke in selfishness. And as soon as some of you start thinking about that, I know what you're doing. So his next piece of advice is stop worrying. Like, oh, yes, I want to be generous. That sounds good. But no, it's mine. It's the precious. And he says, stop worrying. So now he's speaking to the immediate next response of our heart in verses 3-5. He says, if the clouds are full of rain, they empty themselves on the earth. And if a tree falls to the south or to the north, in the place where the tree falls, there it will lie. Never thought you'd hear that in church. You're like, wow, what wisdom. He who observes the wind will not sow, and he who regards the clouds will not reap. As you do not know the way the Spirit comes to the bones in the womb of a woman with child, so you do not know the work of God who makes everything. He says, we do live in an unpredictable and uncertain world. However, there are some certainties in life, but most of them are out of your control. There are some certainties in life, but most of them are out of control. For example, if a tree lies, there it falls. Like, wow, what does it mean? Here's what it means. It means it doesn't do much good standing around wishing that the tree had fallen in the other direction. And some of you are in that place in your life today. I wish it didn't fall to the south. Why did it fall to the south? Your friend's like, what are you doing? Oh, just wondering why the tree, you know, just didn't fall in that direction. This one, they're like, you've been here for a week. The tree is there. Move on. There's nothing you can do about it. Stop worrying about things you can't change, things that are out of your control, because it doesn't do much good to stand around wishing the tree had fallen in a different direction, or maybe wishing it hadn't fallen at all. See, doesn't that describe the state of most of us this morning? Oh, I wish this didn't happen. Oh, and you're just, how much time, how much of your thought life has been consumed by this very thing? Worrying because something happened even though you can't change it. You're just dwelling on it. You're replaying it again and again in your mind. You've already written like a 3-part novel about it. Why the tree fell and why I'm sad about it. Part 3. He's saying, stop worrying. See, worry is not just concern. Worry is an over-concern. It's an unhealthy over-concern that functions like a cancer in our souls. And it keeps us from healthy activity, because now all our mental and physical energy is given to what might have been. Oh, I just wish I should have said that. Oh, I should have said that. I personally get plagued by that. Any of you, you know what I'm talking about? Oh, gosh, I should have said this. Like, oh, I should have said that. Should have, would have, could have, what? Like, move forward. Learn your lesson and move forward. How many of you right now are not doing what you should be doing because of worry? It's keeping you from action. Or maybe on the other hand, how many of you are doing something right now you shouldn't be doing because of worry? That worry is the main motivation why you just freak out and you've gone into like emergency mode over something that does not require emergency mode. And now you're making all kinds of crazy decisions, all rooted in worry. The preacher reminds us here in these verses that there are so many things that go on in the world that you don't know that much about and that are certainly beyond your control. The miracle of life, the clouds that bring the rain. Sure, you could study the clouds, but you can't make them rain. And that's the picture he's trying to draw, that the person who's the farmer is going to sow the seed. It's a picture of the farmer standing there going, oh, the clouds are coming. No, better not. Okay, wait, no, just not right now. Maybe tomorrow. Yep, you know, maybe tomorrow. And then you come out tomorrow, you're like looking at the clouds. He's like, get on with it. It's never going to be perfect. There's so many things beyond your control. There's so many things that you don't know. And yet most of us spend our time trying to outguess God. Like, ooh, where's God going to move now? Oh, I think I can figure this out. Says, don't do it. You're an idiot. You're a fool. But trust in God's plan. He says, even though you may not know every detail about the world and you don't know about the future, you can trust in God's work. You can trust in God's plan. Charles Spurgeon, the great British preacher of yesteryear, once said, "The sovereignty of God is a soft pillow for the weary heart." He says, trust in the sovereignty of God. There are so many things outside of your control. Just rest. Now, lest you think he's telling us to be inactive and not do anything, he's telling us that though there are many things beyond us and that conditions in this life will not be ideal, nonetheless, we should, thirdly, make the most of every opportunity we do have. Yes, there are things beyond your control, but there are also things in your control. So, verse 6, in the morning sow your seed, and at evening withhold not your hand, for you do not know which will prosper, this or that, or whether both alike will be good. It says, yes, there are things beyond your control, but stop standing around waiting for the perfect moment to do something, because there's no such thing as an ideal circumstance this side of heaven. Never going to happen. Now, he's already given us wisdom earlier in the book. There are general parameters in life. There are seasons in life. Like, hey, don't sow your seed in winter, sow it in the spring. Sure. But conditions will never be perfect. We're never promised that conditions will be perfect. Now, what he's not saying here is that we should be dangerously irresponsible. What he's saying is there is no such thing as a risk-free life. Everything you do involves risk. Let me give you an example to demonstrate the difference between the two. A dangerously irresponsible life and a life that is willing to take risks. For example, it would be dangerously irresponsible, indeed foolish, to put someone behind the wheel of a car on the 405 freeway who's never driven before. Okay, it's madness. In the last chapter, he'd say, you're a fool. Okay, that's dangerously irresponsible. There's other ways to learn how to drive a car. Now, having said that, all of us know that drive in the city know that every time you get behind the wheel of a car, there is risk. Great risk in Los Angeles. There is risk. So he's speaking to the person. It's like, well, I don't know. Somebody could hit me. I don't know. I could run a red light. I don't know. He said, get in the car. Yes, don't be dangerously irresponsible, but know that there is no such thing as a risk-free environment. Some of you who are the type to sit in the car, sit in the garage, and never go anywhere, the preacher would say, you know what? You sit there long enough, someone's going to drive their car into your garage. You don't know what disaster may fall upon you. Be willing to take risks, because there is no such thing as a risk-free life. And in the end, you don't know what will prosper and what won't. So sow your seed. Risk being generous. Stop worrying. Make the most of every opportunity. Stop trying to wait for the perfect moment. Think about all the great stories that have happened in history where it just so happened that there was the right man or right woman at the right time in the right place. You guys know what I'm talking about? I just read a story of Paul Revere, you know, his famous midnight ride from Boston warning the militia that the British were coming, and thus it kind of kicked off the whole Revolutionary War. See, most people in history that have functioned like that, they didn't think to themselves, you know, Paul Revere wasn't like, I am the right man at the right time in the right place in Boston of all places. Therefore, the British are coming. Life doesn't happen like that. You're Paul Revere and you see the British, you're like, oh no, I'm going to tell people. You sow your seed. You don't know what the results may be, but don't let that keep you from activity. Most people who were in the right place at the right time rarely knew it. They rarely knew it. I mean, who says that? I am the right person. And I think I'm in the right place at the right time. Nobody says that. If you say that, you're a fool. The ultimate confidence that we have, at least the advice given here, is in God's plan. So it's not this irresponsible foolishness. He's advocating risk that is rooted in trust. Risk that is rooted in trust of God's sovereign plan. Or let me put it plainly, your plans can change because God's won't. Your plans can change. You can be flexible in an uncertain world because God is sovereign. So make the most of your opportunities. Be bold, be wise, and be generous. Take risks, not for selfish gain. See, most risks taken in our world are more often than not taken for selfish gain. He's saying, no, take risks for the sake of others. Take risks for the sake of others. You never know what might happen. Secondly, life is beautiful. Life is beautiful. You would think that the preacher being so negative in some points that he has been, you would think that after having discovered the absurdities of life, that you'd think he's done with life, but no. On the contrary, he cannot get away from the beauty of life seen all around and would be seen by all of us if we just took the time to look. See, here's the problem. When we live our lives in anxiety and selfishness and an over-concern for ourselves at the expense of others, the pleasure of simple things in life is so often robbed by anxiety and evil. But the preacher does not want us to miss a second of God's good creation. So enjoy every detail. God created a beautiful world. Yes, the world is fallen because of sin, but it is still God's creation. So enjoy every detail, verse 7. Light is sweet, and it is pleasant for the eyes to see the sun. Now, there's something fascinating in the Hebrew language there. He says, look at it with your eyes. And you can see that it's redundant, but it's intentionally redundant to get our attention. Look with your eyes. Like my little four-year-old says, Daddy, talk to me with your mouth. Or she'll like turn my head when she wants to get my attention. She's like, Daddy, look at me with your eyes. it's so cute. I'm like, gladly. It's intentionally redundant because most of us in this room, including myself, we walk by 1,000 miracles every day without even noticing. We're told in the Bible that all of creation is in this massive cosmic concert for the glory of God. And we're like, can't find a parking spot. Going to church, I didn't find a parking spot in 2 minutes. This is crazy. You know what? Talk to the man who comes from a country where he says to go to church requires an all-day journey. And you'll be a little more grateful. See, we so often miss the beautiful details of God's created world because we're freaking out. Enjoy that cup of water that you drank this morning. Enjoy that cup of coffee or tea, whatever camp you fall into, although tea, it's a struggle for me to know what it is about tea, but whatever. It's still, you know what? Part of God's good world. I'm like, really? It's like hot water. Like, give me coffee, bold, strong, spicy. Enjoy every detail of life. The trees of the field are clapping their hands, to use that phrase from the psalm. Over and over again, the biblical language uses these word pictures to open our eyes to these miracles all around us, the things that we rarely take a moment to appreciate. And they all are like these wonderful signposts pointing to the goodness of our Creator. We so often take for granted the beauty around us, and yet all of creation is shouting to the glory of God. Enjoy every detail and cherish every moment. Verses 8 through 9. So if a person lives many years, let him rejoice in them all, but let him remember that the days of darkness will be many, speaking of the grave. All that comes is vanity or is transient. Rejoice, O man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and in the sight of your eyes. He is saying that every moment is a gift. So enjoy each and every single one. He says, especially, you know, there's something about youth that is particularly enjoyable. You know, you don't have back problems yet, as I'm so often reminded by my mother and others. You know, it's enjoy it. But he then goes on to say, for those of you who are older, he says, you enjoy it too. Enjoy every moment. Don't you dare slip into cynicism that says, oh yeah, all the young people can enjoy life. No. You enjoy, however many days God gives you, you enjoy them. You rejoice in them. You make the most. Don't be too quick to hit the retirement button, because in God's economy, there's no such thing as retirement. I mean, think about all the great things that have been done in our history by people who are more advanced in years. I mean, Michelangelo painted the Final Judgment painting when he was 66. However many days you have, rejoice in them all. And if you're young and you do have health, use it. Enjoy it. Rejoice in it. Rejoice in every single moment that you have. See, doesn't this remind us of how often we just fly into cynicism because of worry and anxiety? You could see now why he says later on in verse 10, banish anxiety, because it robs you of the enjoyment of God's good creative worlds and the breath he gives you today. And it leaves us, honestly, it leaves us in a place where we feel ungrateful. If any of you have children, you know, one of the most discouraging things for you in raising your children is when you see them being ungrateful. You're like, Daddy, I want to go to Disneyland. No, we can't. But I want to. Like, we should go to Disneyland every week. Like, you ungrateful, you know, little person. You should thank God of heaven and earth you even get to see Mickey Mouse, you know. Some people travel millions of miles to, you know. It could be very discouraging to see your child in an ungrateful state. But how much more so when we look at all of creation? We're in this beautiful world, and yes, there are tragedies. We'll talk about that in a moment. But nonetheless, there are still things that can and should be enjoyed, like a meal and a drink and friendship and a sunny day, that we walk around just totally ungrateful. And yet all the while, the sun is shining because God said, let there be light for us to enjoy. We are to worship God through our enjoyment. But lest you become ignorant and naive and superficial, remember that death is never far from you. He says, remember. Now you're like, there he goes again. He's like, yes, enjoy it. It's like a concert to God, but you're gonna die. You're like, oh, so frustrating. No. You say, oh, he's so morbid. No, he's being realistic. He's being honest. Finally, he makes a reference to what lies beyond. When he speaks of the darkness of days, he speaks of the grave. And he tells us that not to be a bummer, but this is reality. And it is this reality that should cause us to appreciate what we do have. He's not saying enjoy life in spite of the dark days ahead, but because of them. Because as it pertains to this realm, those possibilities will cease to exist. So rejoice. He goes on to say, walk in the ways of your heart and what your eye sees. Now, back in ancient times, they don't make that dichotomy that you and I make today, like my head and my heart, my mind and my heart. The two were linked together. And ours are as well. We usually think the mind is my intellect, the heart is my affections. But back then, they thought of your heart as just how you process things. How you process things. So what he's really saying, and one Hebrew scholar would say this, think through what you will do and do it. You're going to have different abilities, different talents, different opportunities. Pray through those things. Think, oh, I'd like to be an actor. I'd like to be in business. I'd like to go to school. Think through those things and do it. He's not giving you a license to do whatever you want, because at this moment, when you read that verse, some of you are getting uncomfortable. Like, wow, walking all the ways of your heart? You're like, I don't know if that should be said at church. And those of you who are not Christians, you're like, that's right. So the Christians get uncomfortable when they read something like that. And those of you who are not Christians become a bit smug. But then he drops a bomb at the end of verse 9 when he says, Rejoice, O man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and the sight of your eyes, but know that for all these things you will be brought into judgment. You're like, yeah, what? It's not fine print. It's part of the verse, which leads to the third point. Life is accountable. Life is accountable. Lest we think the preacher is giving us a blank check to do whatever we want, whether good or evil, he then speaks not only of the grave in the previous passage, but of God's judgment. See, he insists again and again as he completes his argument, and you'll see it very clearly in the next chapter, he insists that all of our ways matter to God. The way that we behave, the way that we act, the way that we think matters to God. That is to say, true enjoyment, then, is to be found within the boundaries that God has given. Therefore, live accordingly. Life is accountable. We are accountable to God. He is creator. We are creation. We are accountable to God for the way that we live and behave. So, live accordingly. Enjoyment is to be connected with goodness and rightness and justice. Not necessarily our opinion of goodness, but God's opinion. See, when everyone stands before God, and it's not if, it's when, regardless of whatever religious or cultural background you are from, everyone will stand before God and give an account. It's one of the most taught doctrines in the Bible. And what you will not hear God say is, were you true to yourself? You will not hear God say, when you have breathed your last, were you true to yourself? And yet that is the advice that everyone gives you. Just be true to yourself. What if I'm evil? Okay, I've lied. I have a tendency to lie, and so do you. So when someone says, be true to yourself, I just get a little confused. Like, okay, what? I'll lie. I'm just being true to myself. I want to hit you. What? I'm just being true to myself. I wanted the parking spot. Just being true to myself. Can't blame me for that. You will not hear that on the day of final judgment. We will be judged on the basis of God's standards. It is His world. We are not to follow the inclinations of our heart toward evil and foolishness. He's already blasted the fool in the previous chapter. Here's what everyone needs to know, and it's something that is such a confused topic, especially in our city. But know this. When the scriptures say that God loves you, it does not mean that God indiscriminately affirms every single desire in your heart. See, most people, when they hear God is love, they think, cool, He loves what I do. No, not everything. Because the Bible also says that the heart of man is deceitfully wicked above all else. Who can know it? You know those people that always say in the church, like, they did something wrong or bad, and somebody else calls them out on it, says, you know, you shouldn't have done that. Like, whatever, dude, God knows my heart. Yeah, God knows your heart. It's evil. Repent. God does not indiscriminately affirm every desire that comes out of your heart. He does not. We will be held accountable. The New Testament goes on, in light of the gospel, it says that a Christian is called to live in freedom. That's what the gospel brings, freedom. Only, Galatians, do not use your freedom for evil. Do not use your freedom for evil. Now, this truth might seem like a big bummer to you, but it's not meant to rob you of joy. It's meant to deter you from evil. This whole concept of judgment is not designed necessarily to rob us of joy. It only brings fear for us because we know we're not righteous. That's why it brings fear. This concept of judgment actually demonstrates that there is meaning in the world. There is a way to live, and there is joy to be had. but that joy is to be connected to what is good and right and just. Divine judgment is meant to deter us from evil, not away from joy. This truth should actually direct us toward joy, that we might know that joy is connected to goodness. The joy that God wants us to have in this life is a joy that comes from living life the way that He has designed it, a life connected to Him. The great commentator, Derek Kidner, who passed away several years ago, said, "Joy was created to dance with goodness, not alone." Joy was created to dance with goodness, not alone. And so what he's really calling us to do here is to live accordingly and to live in light of the future. Now that's interesting, because most people say, live like there's no tomorrow. And the preacher says, enjoy life, live like there is tomorrow. Like, what? Isn't that old poem, the Seize the Day poem that most of you are familiar with, which I believe is written by the Roman poet Horace in about 65 BC, the poem said, seize the day. But that particular phrase of the poem is found in a longer sentence that actually says, seize the day, putting as little as trust as possible in the future. That's what that poem means. Seize the day, putting as little trust as possible in the future. But here, the Bible actually turns that concept upside down. It says, seize the day in light of the future, in light of the fact that there is a God, in light of the fact that there is some standard, in light of the fact that there is judgment. Because here, we're actually being reminded of tomorrow. Now, that can and should bring fear because it means that we are accountable. It means that we will give an account for how we live our lives. But then you say, wait a minute, all this advice in this chapter, okay, you know, take the opportunity, scatter your seed, risk generosity, stop worrying, enjoy life because there's final judgment. Like, okay, how can I rejoice in all these things? How can I risk generosity knowing that there's a judgment? See, there's a tension here, and though he hints at a resolve in the next chapter, these tensions are ultimately only resolved in the true teacher, the true and better preacher, Jesus Christ, who has come into our world, the Son of God, who during his public ministry affirms the reality of final judgment. You think everyone's like, oh, cool, the hippie Jesus comes along and says, peace, bro. But he says, there is a final judgment. Read all the parables. The sheep will be separated from the goats, and there's outer darkness, and then there's everlasting joy on this side. And he's talking about final judgment again and again. But right alongside that, he also offers hope and joy and peace and eternal life. How? Because Jesus came into this world not risking his life, but he gave it up entirely as a sacrifice for our sin and the intentions of our sinful heart so that we no longer need fear, our greatest fear. Your greatest concern in life should not be whether or not you'll get this or that job tomorrow. Our greatest concern in life should be the wrath of God against our sin. And that is precisely what Jesus came into this world to deal with. He took all that wrath upon himself, upon the cross, and he rose again to give us hope. He came not to bring judgment, but as one commentator said, to bear judgment for us. And so now all these pieces of advice find their full fulfillment in the teaching of the true preacher king, Jesus Christ. Be radically generous. If the preacher said, hey, cast your bread on many waters, give to 7 or to 8, Jesus says, be radically generous because your reward is now bound up in Christ. You're now no longer looking for a reward from other people. You're looking to the reward himself. Jesus Christ. This reality enables us to hold loosely to the things that we have in this life. In fact, look at the advice that Jesus says. It's so radical. In Luke chapter 14, he says, "But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed because they can't repay you." Now just stop there for a moment. Do all kinds of generous good to people that can't pay you back. You're like, yeah, what? Exactly. But here's the reason why. For you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. See, Jesus Christ brings in a whole new reality. He says, now the reason that you should risk radical generosity is for something greater than the preacher of Ecclesiastes could have possibly imagined. The reward of the resurrection, bound up in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus says, this is so radical, so now look for opportunities where you're not going to get rewarded. So I would encourage those of you men and women in the church to do just that. Sign up for a job with the intention that you will not get rewarded. Or just sign up for parking duty. Same thing. Sign up knowing that you will not receive a reward. Function like that. Why? How? Because your reward is in Jesus Christ. There's the historic account of a nun who was cleaning the wounds of a leper. And a stranger walked by, a man, and he said, "I wouldn't do that for $1 million." And she responded by saying, "Neither would I. But I would do it for Christ." Give. Be radically generous. Serve. Do it for people that won't repay you. See, so often our acts of giving and service in the church and to the world are entirely based on an earthly reward. You're like, I want the pat on the back. Some of you are functioning like that right now in the church. In fact, some of you are bitter right now because nobody's given you that pat on the back, which may indicate that all the while you've been doing it for that reason. I hear it from people who come from other churches like, oh yeah, that other church, you know, I left it. I'm like, oh, why? Well, I just served and served and nobody thanked me. I'm like, okay, let's talk about that. Maybe you should go back there. Maybe you weren't serving for the right reasons. Jesus says, give, serve, love. Without the expectation of a reward. Hey, if you get one, awesome. The Bible tells us to encourage and affirm and thank one another. You know, there's some people, if I can just riff for a moment, there are some people who claim to be these like holy and pietistic Christians who, when you do something nice for them, they're like, I will not thank you, for I do not want to rob you of your rewards. Okay, that's stupid. We're called to thank and encourage and affirm. It's just not the ultimate reward. But if you don't get it, don't trip out. Jesus has called you to a radical new reality. He says, risk generosity. Be radically generous. Make the most of every opportunity for Christ. Sow your gospel seed. That's the parable that Jesus used. He said he's the sower, sowing the word, the truth of who he is and what he's done and how his story fulfills the story of Israel, which fulfills the story of the world. So sow those seeds, proclaim the truth of Jesus, invest in people, make disciples. Make the most of every opportunity. Don't just stand and wait. Okay, the wind, okay, it's coming. Okay, my boss, he's going to walk by. Wait, no. No. Just got to wait for the right moment. He just says, if you have the opportunity, sure, there's general guidelines. You don't just barge into, you know, his home. He's like, hey, you want a seed? I got a seed for you, gospel seed. Okay, Jesus said, blessed are those who persecuted for righteousness' sake, not obnoxiousness' sake, okay? There are general guidelines of wisdom. But when you have the opportunity, when God in his sovereignty has given you the opportunity, sow to the right, sow to the left, for you do not know which will be harvested and which won't, or if in fact all of them do. Sow your gospel seed. You don't know which will bear fruit. See, you can't make the gospel bear fruit in the heart of another person. Okay, you don't work on commission. And neither do I. And that's highly encouraging to me. But do not let that stop you from investing in others. Invest in one another in the church. Jesus called us to make disciples, learning from and being taught by others and teaching them about the person of Christ and what a life looks like lived in light of who he is and what he's done. Invest. Sow the gospel seed. Make the most of the opportunities that you have for Christ and leave the results up to God. And Jesus, of course, says, don't worry. In fact, in the book of Matthew, it's not a suggestion, it's a command. He's like, guys, you know, I don't think worrying is like the best way to live. He says, don't worry. Stop it. It's a command. He says, stop your worrying. But you say, Jesus, how can I move forward in obedience and have joy with all these troubles in my life? With these disasters that have come upon me? Because the one thing that Ecclesiastes certainly reminds us of is that Christians are not exempt from disaster. So don't think it were not so. Otherwise, you're just setting yourself up to become bitter. See, some people become a Christian like, yay, nothing bad is ever going to happen to me. Actually, no, Jesus says, you will have tons of tribulation. In fact, when Paul the Apostle was converted, one of the first things he heard was how much he was to suffer for the sake of the kingdom. It's like the opposite of the prosperity gospel, whatever you want to call that. He says, don't worry. You say, but what about, how can I enjoy the beauty of life knowing that death is around the corner? How can I enjoy the beauty of life when, you know, my relative has cancer? How can I enjoy the beauty of life when my car was stolen? Now, that is a question that is a good question and one that the final book of Ecclesiastes explores, but we don't need to wait because Jesus said in John chapter 16, verse 33, in this world you will have tribulation, you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. I have overcome the world. See, Jesus alone brings this, the resolution of the tension that we have all longed for. Because I know that he's sovereign. I know that things will work according to his plan and for my benefit as I trust in him. I know that he'll use even the bad things because I look even at the cross of Jesus Christ and see something horrible being used for good. Jesus says, take heart. May your heart hold fast because I have overcome the world. Because of Jesus Christ, who he is and what he's done, he's brought in a whole new reality that enables us to truly rejoice even when things are hard, even when disaster comes. Leslie Newbegin, a famous thinker and Christian theologian, said, I am neither an optimist nor a pessimist. Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. Like, are you an optimist or are you a pessimist? Jesus is risen. A or B, Jesus is risen, J. So don't worry, take the risk. Take the risk. I want to speak very specifically. For those of you who are Christians, there is always a risk in continuing on with Jesus. You will risk losing the praises of men. In some cases, some of you may even risk losing your job because the gospel, it is imperative that you live in integrity, and maybe there's a particular aspect of your job or something you're being asked to do, and you know, hey, that is not in line with the gospel, and so you're risking losing your job. Jesus says, go for it. Just chuck it. He says, go for it. Yes, it may cost. But cost is no stranger to the Christian life. What you risk is something earthly and temporary, but what you gain is something heavenly and eternal. I believe it was Jim Elliot, the famous missionary who was murdered. He said, he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep for that which he cannot lose. Jesus said, some of you right now, you're so worried, like, what will they think of me? What will they? And Jesus is like, just go for it. Again, don't be an idiot, don't be obnoxious, but be courageous. Be humble and yet be bold. For some of you, it's a risk. Maybe you're going to be ostracized from your community. For some of you, continuing in Christ and all the implications, whether it's a financial ethic, a sexual ethic, all these other things that are in light of the gospel, it may indeed mean that you're pushed out of the inner circle onto the outside. And Jesus says, go for it. You're only risking what is temporary, and sow your seed in the process, because you never know if the very people that have pushed you away might end up becoming your brother and sister in Christ. He says, go for it. Some of you are so afraid, and you're struggling today, even in continuing with Christ and all the difficulties of the Christian life. And today I tell you, press on. Press on. Jesus says, risk it. Others of you, you're not Christian. And some of you, I know, because I've spoken with you, have been coming to church for several weeks for reasons that I can only attribute to God. Like, why is this guy yelling at me? I'm not a Christian. I keep coming back. I don't know why. I'm like, miracle. Can't even get my kids to listen to me. God is at work. And you may say, I know now the implications of this gospel message. I understand that Jesus, who he is, what he claimed to be, but I'm frightened, I'm scared. So some of you are afraid to take the risk of beginning to follow Christ. What is Jesus' advice to you today? Go for it. Like, but what if, you know, I don't know if the time is really ideal. It'll never be ideal. It'll never be, according to your perception, a good time. But Jesus says, anytime is the perfect time. Now, because tomorrow is not promised to you, now is the time. Jesus says, take the risk. Lose it all, for that's the only way you will be saved. For he said in Luke 9:24, whoever would save his life, those of you that are like, oh, I'm going to can all, you know, I'm just going to sit on my little can. He's like, it's a can. Lose your life for my sake, and you will save it. Turns every ideology that the world has ever produced apart from God upside down. Whoever seeks to save or preserve his own life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. Lose it. See, there's no neutrality. Some of you are on the fence, either and you're in the Christian life or you're not yet a Christian. Jesus says, lose your life and you'll gain it. And there will be no question about the return. See, in some other investments, there may be a question as to what compensation looks like. Jesus says, you will be born again. You will be born again. Take the risk. And live now precisely because you know what the future holds. And this is not a terror for those who trust in Christ, but a joy. Because Jesus Christ has died and he has risen. And if you trust in Christ, you know that he is the light that has come into the world, and the darkness will not overtake you. The shadow of death will not have the final say in your life, but the light of Christ will. So today I encourage everyone, including myself, take the risk. Lose it all for Christ, because you have everything you need in Christ. It was Corrie ten Boom who once said, you'll never know that Christ is all you need until Christ is all you have. And that may precisely be the very reason why things seem to be being stripped away from your life, so that you would know what you truly have, what is eternally yours in Christ. So seize the day for Christ, because he's grabbed a hold of you. So that we might be people who, in the another great Christian thinker's word, Stanley Howard Wass, we might be people who can, quote, risk being peaceful in a violent world, risk being kind in a competitive society, aka Los Angeles, risk being faithful in an age of cynicism, risk being gentle among those who admire the tough, risk love when it may not be returned, because we have the confidence that in Christ we have been reborn into a new reality. Christ died, he has risen, the tomb is empty. Go for it. Go for it. Heavenly Father, I pray right now that your Holy Spirit would take these truths, take these words, and would you cause them to sink down into the hearts of every man or woman in this room and those who may be outside. And I pray that they would realize in this moment that there is really no neutrality when it comes to Jesus. Lord Jesus, you said you're either for me or against me. Father, I pray for those who know you and yet are so full of fear and worry and anxiety about living in light of the gospel in this city for fear of what they might lose. I pray that they would look at the beauty of who you are and how you gave it all up for them and have given them the gift of eternal life. And I pray that it would change their perspective on their fears. Father, I pray for those men and women here who do not know you, who might even be saying in their hearts and minds right now, no, just tomorrow, I'll think about it next week. Lord, I pray that the urgency of the moment would be thrust upon them, that they would know that tomorrow is not promised to them, and that they would trust in you, Lord Jesus, and what you have done, how you've died on their behalf to take the penalty of sin and risen again to give them life and hope so that the darkness of everlasting ruin would not overtake them, but everlasting light. Father, I pray for men and women here today very specifically who are plagued by depression and anxiety and worry. Free them in the name of Jesus. Give them a greater perspective of your truth and the reality of who you are, that they might walk in freedom today. In Jesus' name, amen.